In our text tonight, we are talking about Jesus who came down from the mountain. Now, this is the first chapter in Matthew following the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the mountain that Jesus came down from. The fact that the multitudes who heard the Sermon on the Mount followed Jesus when he came down does not need to be stated because they naturally would have come down with him. Luke 7:1 informs us that Jesus traveled to Capernaum from the mount, and Luke 5:12 adds the fact that the healing of the leper took place in a certain city on the road to Capernaum. And then after entering Capernaum, the second miracle involving the centurion occurred. Luke states that the man was full of leprosy. The disease had progressed very far. The leper was accounted as one dead and thus as unclean. It was a bold act on the part of this leper to work his way through the crowd just to the feet of Jesus. The leper's petition reveals his true attitude toward Jesus. It is less what he asks that reveals his thought. It is more in the way that he asks. He fully believes in the power of Jesus to heal his leprosy with a single word. He said, "You can make me clean." When he adds, "If you are willing," he is not voicing doubt in whom he had in regard to the will of Jesus, but to his own humble submission to Jesus, regarding whom he has no doubt that Jesus will indeed heal him if in his counsel and will that is best. This humble submission, placing his own sad case completely into the hands of Jesus, is just like every true child of God who must always place himself into God's hand, marks this leper's faith in Jesus as being of the highest regard. A petition such as this can properly be addressed only to a divine helper, to one whose will is the very will of the all-loving and all-wise God. Two words, majestic and almighty, suffice. This is the only case in which Jesus says, "I will," revealing the fact that his own will and power do the deed and not a power that has simply been delegated to him. Others might work miracles in the name and by the power of Jesus, but Jesus, God's own Son, has this power in himself. In all miracles, his deity shines out through the veil of his flesh. Immediately we read, the leprosy was cleansed. Full of leprosy, the man lay prostrate. Free of leprosy, he arose. The remarkable thing is the brevity with which the writer records the tremendous fact. The flesh that had been eaten away, the fingers and toes that had dropped off, the raw sores that were spreading over the body were instantly restored to perfect soundness. All modern healing fades into nothing in comparison with this omnipotent deed of Jesus. Now, Jesus ordered the leper to keep his mouth shut. The haste and stern orders with which Jesus sends the man away may have only one explanation. The news of how this man was healed is not to reach the priests in Jerusalem until, in all due legal form, they have pronounced him clean of leprosy. If they told him Jesus was one that healed him, they wouldn't even entertain the thought of declaring him clean of leprosy. So they had to wait until that was done. The first act of the priest on the day the man presents himself consists of physical examination plus the offering of two live birds and the ceremonies connected with them, as described for us in Leviticus 14, verses 2 to 8. The second act follows the seventh and the eighth days when two lambs, or in the case of poverty, only one was offered, plus again the ceremony stated in verses 9 to 32 of that same chapter, Leviticus 14. Jesus thus orders this man in all due form to carry out the ceremonial requirements which Moses ordered, and thus to have himself officially reinstated as being clean of leprosy. Jesus has not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And by his order to the leper he had healed, fulfills what the law of Moses required in the present case. This helps explain that final praise. So there was a testimony to them so that they would know that they had followed the law perfectly. And even Jesus does that. Jesus now enters Capernaum. As he enters, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Here he received this message from the centurion, who according to verses 10 to 12 was a Gentile. In times of peace, the Romans had no troops in Capernaum. The officer was in the pay of Herod Antipas, whose troops were foreigners of various nationalities. From Luke, we learn that the centurion did not come to Jesus in person, but sent his message through several who were Jewish elders. He let these prominent Jews intercede for him, who was a Gentile, felt that he had no claim on the great Jewish master." Matthew's omission of this detail is not a disagreement with Luke, but only an abbreviation, since after Jesus dealt with the centurion, after it is spoken in Luke, two are merely incidental. This holds true regarding the friends who brought the second world from the Centurion. The Centurion's Suppliants, his service conduction. The Greek originally means he has been and is now leading as a paraclete. And the addition, tormented, suffers very much pain, so that it shows it's not a case of palsy, which is painless, but a paraclete, which is possibly induced from acute indignity, rendering him absolutely helpless and causing the severance and pain. Luke adds that he was at the point of death and that the request to Jesus meant to save the man's life. He also adds the personal touch that the servant was dear to the centurion. The centurion merely lays his grave trouble before Jesus and refrains from indicating what Jesus is to do. He says the servant is lying at home, and because of his pain, he cannot be moved, letting us feel the difficulty that as a strict Jew, Jesus would deem it improper to enter a Gentile's house. But Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The elders of the Jews urged the centurion's personal worthiness as having built their synagogue, thus persuading Jesus to go. But the Jewish elders urged this point in the centurion's favor in the first place. So Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house. Now, Luke 7:6 informs us that he was already near the house when the centurion sent some of his friends with a second word to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Here the centurion sees Jesus approaching, and to this he makes a response by rushing his friends out to Jesus. "I am not sufficient," he means. "I am nothing but a Gentile. For you to come under my roof refers to Leviticus uncleansing of the house sheltered by that roof. Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed." Lest the suggestion that Jesus merely say a word seem like presuming too much, the centurion adds the explanation of how he came to this idea regarding Jesus. He says, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." In the king's service, he is under the king's authority, probably as a ranking officer in Capernaum. And as a matter of course, his soldiers under him, to whom he needs to say but a word in order to secure instant execution of his order. The same thing applying to his own servant. The thought is, if I am able by my will by a mere word spoken by me, how much more Jesus, who are the ruler himself, even a man under authority in service to the king and thus with much soldiers under him, is able to have his mere command executed at will, how much more would Jesus, in whom all authority resides, has all powers and agencies at his command? The request to save the servant from death and to do that merely by uttering a word implies divine omnipotence of the part of God, Jesus. The centurion thus reveals his conception of Jesus in any word of command that may come from his lips. Now, when Jesus heard this, it says he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." The greatness of the centurion's faith is evident in his humility. The man, although he is a high military office and a great beneficenter of the Jews, deems himself utterly unworthy. And in the second place, this man's faith centers in the Word of God. The very experience Jesus had so much difficulty to attaining among the Jews themselves. In his own accord, merely from what this man had heard about Jesus, without further experience or teaching, he shows absolute trust in Jesus' word. A word is sufficient. Jesus does not need to come in person. And thirdly, as a basis of this humble confidence in the mere word, the centurion has proper conception of the insulted person of Jesus. His word, spoken at a distance, works with omnipotence to save the death. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parts of the east and the west include the entire world, looking in the two opposite directions from where Jesus stands. The many are therefore a vast hope of Gentile believers, and 2,000 years of history have verified this great prophecy in a tremendous way. It includes all of us. Especially Abraham is the father of all them that believe, according to Romans 4, and as such he is mentioned here. The three parties are mentioned together because the covenant in Christ was made with them. For this reason, the believers of all ages assembled with the partetics. Jesus' Jewish hearers at once understood this. The point emphasized, however, is that this host of believers will include vast numbers outside of Judaism. This the prophets had plainly foretold. In fact, when the covenant was originally made with Abraham, it was one that promised blessedness for all nations, not just the Jewish nation. The sons of the kingdom and the verb will be thrown out does not necessarily imply these persons were actually in the kingdom. One may be thrown out when he attempts to enter a place without ever getting into it. And that is the situation here. These are sons of the kingdom who imagined they had the fullest right to the kingdom. As the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews were indeed the first heirs of the covenant of the kingdom. The only trouble is that they failed to inherit it. Although they were beyond question the sons of the kingdom because they're Abraham's seed and thus the potential heirs, they forfeited their inheritance of the kingdom by unbelief. They disavowed their father Abraham, annulled their birthright, and lost their place in the kingdom. When, in spite of all this, they proudly demanded entrance, they compelled God to throw them out. The Gentiles were never thrown out because they never presumed to have the right to come in the first place. The outer darkness is conceived as a place, even as heaven is also pictured as a place. The awful and terror of utter darkness produced the weeping and gnashing of the teeth. There is no other weeping that is like this weeping. All are agreed that the weeping is the effect of the complete loss of happiness. But its real cause is nothing less than the torment of the outer darkness. The damned will not be annihilated. They will live forever in loneliness and fire and worms eating their flesh. To the Jews who were following Jesus, his words served as a terrible warning against unbelief. But finally, Jesus says to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." The centurion's trust was in perfect accord with the realities inherent in Jesus. And that is the reason that Jesus met that trust as he did. And the servant was healed that very moment according to the mighty word of Jesus. And skipping to the last verse, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." That's part of Isaiah 53, the chapter that perfectly describes Jesus' crucifixion. From this grand prophetly portray, Matthew quotes one line, which, however, he regards as part of the whole. He sees Jesus in his entire ministry as our substitute, as the burden bearer who loaded on upon himself all of our sins and all of the panoplies. At the close of that ministry, by the atoning death, the whole load, though, would be borne away. Because when Jesus was done, he said, "It is finished." Meaning that it is perfectly finished. You cannot add anything to it. There's nothing more to add to it because it's already done. And because of that, you and I can have faith in God's word that when we die, we will go to heaven. Instead of burning and loneliness and worms eating your flesh, we'll be done with all condemned and all of that. We won't have any sins. The sinful nature will be done. We'll be in a perfect place, just like the Garden of Eden again, except it's a whole much better than that, believe me. And we can thank God that he sent his son so that we could have that for us. And even as he healed all the people, I like to describe heaven as the ultimate healing, because that healing is forever, and we'll never have to worry about illness or disease again. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.